You brought your Bibles with you this morning. Open them, please, to the Gospel of John. We've been looking together at what has been called the upper room discourse or teaching. It's that material and those events that are recorded for us in John chapters 13 through 17. These things happened during the last earthly hours of our Lord Jesus Christ here in the world. He knows that the next day, 9 o'clock a.m., he'll be hanged on a cross. He knows that. He knows that by this time tomorrow, his body will be lying in the sepulcher. He knows that. He anticipates the tremendous shock that is going to be to his disciples, and he gathers them here in the upper room in order to prepare them for that shock. The last several messages, we've looked at these verses to find the Lord's instruction for his disciples on how to die well. In those six messages, I tried to present to you six of the significant points of view or truth that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to every follower, every believer. They are designed to help us see into the valley of the shadow of death. They are designed to take from us every fear as we face death and the experience of dying. Jesus gave these to his disciples because he knew that with the exception of John, the other 11 or the other 10 of the faithful 11 would face martyrdom. He knew that. And so he wanted to prepare them well to do what he was about to do, and that is to die. There was another theme that underlines our Lord's teaching in these chapters, in these closing hours of his time with his disciples, and that's how to live effectively until we die. I'd like to help us center our thoughts on that theme in the next several messages. If you look with me, please, at the 16th chapter of John, chapter 16 and verse 4. Here the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the text, if you please, of this series of messages. Jesus says to the disciples in chapter 16, verse 4, "These things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you about them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." It must have been a sheer delight, frankly, to do what Mary and Martha did, to invite Jesus to their home for a meal and fellowship, to be able to sit at the physical feet of the Creator himself. What a dazzling array of possibilities. If Jesus were still here in his physical body on the earth, and you had the opportunity to have lunch with him today, what would you ask him? I think I would ask him, "How old is the human race? Is it true that the whole population of the earth was once reduced to only 8 living people?" Those promises to the Jewish people made by the prophets of the Old Testament, are they to be literally fulfilled, or are they just general promises that now should be applied to believers in the body of Christ? "Tell me about that spirit world, Jesus. Those demonic forces that you cast out of people. They obviously have intelligence, personality. Where did they come from? Where do they go when you dismiss them? How many are there? What's the range of their authority? How may I impact and reverse their sinister plans. What an incredible opportunity to have Jesus with you. The disciples had had that special privilege for about 3 years, some a little longer than that, some almost 3.5 years. And they had grown accustomed to his face. They just went through life assuming that he would always be there, or that he would establish at the end of his ministry a kingdom on earth, and that they would be privileged as his followers to sit with him on thrones, and that the whole earth, the whole government structure of the earth would be radically transformed. Visions of power and glory and privilege danced before their eyes. But Jesus isn't going to stay on the earth in his body like they anticipate. He's going to die. And that will shatter certain things that they thought to be givens. And it will alter their lives, the disciples' lives, radically. Now, Jesus has, humanly speaking, just a few hours to prepare these fellows for this paradigm shift, this radical change that's going to overtake them. And at the heart of that change was his experience of leaving them. Listen to it again. "These things," Jesus is saying, "that I'm telling you now, these things I did not say to you at the beginning." Back there when you first met me, some of you up along the shores of Galilee, some of you sitting receiving taxes for Caesar. "And all these days that you followed me, I didn't share these things with you then because I was with you. And if you had a question, you could ask. And if a father brought to you a distraught son who was demonically possessed and you couldn't cast the demon out, you just brought them to me and I did it. But that's all going to change, guys. I'm no longer going to be with you in the flesh." Now look what he says next in verse 5. "Now I go to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Jesus is persuaded that his departing from the disciples in his physical body through the valley of the shadow of death is actually to their benefit. The changes that will be affected in their relationship with him when he's gone will be of a new kind. But that new kind of relationship will be to the benefit of the disciples. I think of that verse often when certain emotions rise within me or I hear them voiced in conversation with others. Oh, I just wish Jesus were here. I wish I could just talk to him right now here in the flesh. It would be wonderful if he were here and he could lay his hands and heal, or he could open his hands and feed. Whatever the pressing need of the moment is, I and others like me think it would be wonderful if we could reverse the process and go back to those 3.5 years when Jesus was involved in his public ministry. But Jesus says that's not true. The disciples are going to have advantages after Jesus leaves that they don't have while he's there with them.
When you read the chapters with that in mind, there are a number of things that come bubbling up and demand attention. Let me suggest a couple of those this morning, and then you continue to study these chapters and ask God to show you the tremendous changes that took place in that 24 hours when Jesus left his disciples physically, went to the cross, and then 40 days later went back to heaven. You'll find them outlined and documented for you in these brief chapters, John 13 through 17. First of all, turn back to chapter 13 with me. In chapter 13, the Lord Jesus Christ did something that was radical. Peter calls our attention to how radical it was when Jesus stooped to wash his feet, and Peter says, "Can't do that, Lord." And Jesus, in response to Peter's refusal, says to him, "Peter, you don't understand what I am doing." Verse 7, John 13, verse 7. "Peter, you do not understand now what I am doing, but you will know or understand after this." And Peter says, "You'll never wash my feet." Now watch. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Part with me. Interesting phrase in the language in which John wrote. You have no partnership, we would say. There's nothing in common between you and me, Peter. If I don't wash you, you have no claim upon my promises and no experience of my blessings. What I'm doing in washing your feet has something to do with my relationship with you, Peter, and your participation in that relationship with me and the blessings that I've promised. Fascinating. Well, Peter responds to that by saying, "Well, if that's true, Lord, splash me all over. Drown me in water. Give me the whole blessing." See? Peter says, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Lord, if washing me with that water in that basin has something to do with your relationship with me and my relationship with you, I want the whole deal." What an honest and wonderful expression. And Jesus responds with correction. Jesus says, "He who is bathed, he who has taken a bath," the Greek word means, "needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." Not only does this washing of Peter's feet have to do with the relationship between himself and Jesus, but it has to do with the cleansing, with taking away of impurities and sin and unrighteousness. And the Lord says that there are two ways that that takes place. One is a bath. And in our vocabulary, we would use the word salvation or being born again. Peter, you have been born again. You have a relationship with me based upon that total bath, that total regeneration, and you're clean. Now, not all of you have had that regeneration experience, and he speaks in that about Judas. The next verse tells us, verse 11, "For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" So Jesus knows that one of the 12 is still unbathed. He hasn't had a bath. But even if you have had a bath, you still need an additional cleansing that's particular to the feet, that has to do with how you walk, cleansing your walk. Now, it's not my purpose this morning to provide for you a standard explanation and apology as a grace brethren for why we wash feet. Don't get caught there. But look at what Jesus is doing. Look. When he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. Now watch. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, and he just did, watch, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Jesus is teaching his disciples that certain ministries that he had performed for them while he was with them would now be transferred to the believers to do to each other. I'm sure you've met Christians, professing believers, who have no time for the church, the local body. They worship God directly and don't have need of other believers or fellowship with them. That's not supported in Scripture. As a matter of fact, Scripture teaches that God has a great deal that he's going to do to me and for me that will support, encourage, cleanse, perfect my walk in truth. And he's going to do that through other believers washing my feet. That is a powerful transition. Don't miss it. The Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples that in his absence, the fellowship with other believers becomes critical, vital, important. Later, the Apostle Paul primarily would pick up and teach about how God would equip believers with different kinds of gifts in order to minister to the body. And if you're not in that ministry flow, you're going to miss that blessing. You're going to be defective and deficient in your walk of faith and your understanding of truth and in your fruitfulness as a believer. Jesus is taking himself physically out of the presence of the disciples, giving them a model and saying, Now you must do this to each other. I'm not going to be here. You must do this for each other. That is a radical change. My dear friend, if you think you can get all you need directly from God alone in fellowship with him and absent yourself from both the receiving and the giving in the body of believers, you are out of sync with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus uses some very, very strong language here. He says in verse 14, If I then am your Lord and teacher, and I have washed your feet, you also ought. That's about as strong a word as he could select. It means you are under holy mandate. You are under obligation to him. If he is your teacher and your Lord, you're under obligation to him to do what he has done and to do it because of who he is and your professed relationship with him. Sometimes those who wash the feet literally miss the profound significance of what that symbolizes. Service, ministry, vital to another's walk with the Lord, is my opportunity and responsibility. And sometimes those who water down this passage weaken the truth that Jesus lays as a fundamental principle to how life will be lived as a believer when Jesus is no longer physically among us. This passage ties that action of washing one another's feet, the significance of the ministry we ought to have to each other in the name of and in the place of and in lieu of our Lord's physical presence, ties it in very tightly with the new command that you love one another as I have loved you. That love for the Lord Jesus Christ will express itself fundamentally and primarily in how I love a brother or sister in the faith and how I am willing to wash their feet, to minister to their needs, to help them with their struggles. So the first observation is that since Jesus is not going to be there with them, he prepares them to look to each other, to do for them, and to do to each other, for Jesus, things that Jesus had customarily done for them. Jesus also prepares them for their new relationship with what he calls the world. In chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ brings this into the full focus of his disciples. He says in chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, not if the world doesn't understand you, not if the world doesn't like you, not if the world doesn't tolerate you. Jesus wants his disciples to understand that when they leave that upper room, they are going to have a fundamentally different response, aggressively directed to them and against them by a system he calls the world. Look at it. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Look at chapter 17 when the Lord Jesus Christ is praying what we have called his high priestly prayer. Here Jesus is talking to the Father. And notice how this subject comes up. Verse 13. Now I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The Lord Jesus wants his disciples to understand that there's been a fundamental break in their normal relationships, and that that's not going to go back to anything like it once was. That having followed the Lord Jesus Christ and having been bathed by him and having their feet washed by him and having a relationship with him has fundamentally changed their whole identity. They're no longer part of the world system. And the world is going to come against them, and they'll feel that. Now, there had been some of this resistance already demonstrated, but in each case, the Lord Jesus Christ would interpose himself between the opposition of the world and his disciples. Like, for instance, in just a few hours, when Jesus is there in the garden and Judas is there and they come to arrest him, and Peter whips out his sword and hacks off a high priest servant's ear, and Jesus steps between, heals the ear, and says to the resting multitude, now, I'm the one you're looking for. Let them go. Peter once came to Jesus and said, Jesus, they're insisting that we pay our taxes. What do I do? And Jesus said, well, you go down and you catch a fish, and in that fish's mouth you're going to find a coin. Take that coin, it'll be enough to pay for your tax and mine. You see, he had been their buffer. He had stepped and stood between them and the onslaught of what Jesus calls the world. Now, in this whole discussion with them, Jesus also talks about one whom he calls the prince of this world, suggesting that the hatred and animosity of the world against those who would follow Jesus Christ is not just a human thing. It has its origins in supernatural powers. the prince of darkness, is real. Now, Jesus continues his prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 15. I do not pray, Father, that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. Most translations have the evil one. A reference undoubtedly to this prince of darkness, the antagonist of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is called the father of lies, the father of deceits, the one who will strategize to destroy the followers of Jesus, the same way he had attempted to destroy Jesus when he was still here. So Jesus is asking the Father, don't relieve them from the hatred of the world, Father. Don't take them out of the world. Matter of fact, as you sent me, verse 18, as you sent me into the world, also I have sent them into the world. So they're on a mission, Father. I've given them the mission that you gave me. And that leads him in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their work. So this group of believers without Jesus present is going to feel the full force of the hatred of the world and its ruler, Satan himself. Jesus intercedes and beseeches the Father that the Father would keep them, that he would protect them from the evil one. Now look at verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus was not part of the evil systems of the world. He came into the world from an outside source. He came from heaven into the world, and he came into the world through a special way that kept him free from the curse of sin and its defilement. So that when the prince of darkness comes, as Jesus is teaching, Jesus could say to his disciples, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Jesus had no world in him. He was from another world, represented a different kingdom. When he stood in just a few hours after this conversation, he stood before Pilate and he said, Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. It has no origin here. It has no resources here. It's not a political thing governed by popular vote and the power of might. My kingdom is from above. He represented a totally different power base. Now watch. Just as Jesus is not of this world, he has made his disciples like him. And now he's going to leave them in this world. He will tell them, in this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The second thing the Lord Jesus Christ does in preparing his disciples to live effectively is to warn them that they're behind enemy lines, that there are real spiritual energies, forces, political forces that are turned against them, and that the difference between them and the world and its system is not just cosmetic, it is dynamic. You are not part of this world system. And you're not to use this world's methods to accomplish the things that pertain to the kingdom of God. Now, there's many other things in these verses. For instance, the Lord Jesus Christ introduces his disciples to the power of prayer. He says something, this is strange. But he says to them in here, you've not asked me anything yet. Now I want you to ask. Ask and you will receive. And he begins to unfold before them and to give to them the keys of prayer. Resource they can use. Also in these verses, he talks about the power of the word. Father, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. He would say to them, now you are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. Father, I've given them your word. And what he's doing, he's telling the disciples that in my physical absence, you got to trust this book. And you need to center your life in what it says. May I, just one more, okay? This is the most awesome of all the transitions Jesus sets up. Now remember, he's telling his disciples, I'm leaving you physically. I'm going back to the Father. That's to your benefit. That you need to understand if you're going to live effectively. Number one, you need to be responsive to the spiritual and physical needs and lives of other believers. You need to be feet washers. And that involves both washing someone else's feet. It also involves the willingness to have your feet washed. That there is a ministry that will take place that is vital to your spiritual walk and to your relationship with me that will take place between believers. Secondly, understand that you're in a hostile environment. This thing called the world is real. It's not superficial. Word. Prayer become vital. But look at what the Lord Jesus Christ does as we close the message. He says to them in chapter 14, he says, I will not leave you orphans. That's verse 18. I will come to you. What did he mean by that? Well, look up in chapter 14. To Jesus' conversation with Philip in verse 9, chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus says to Philip, have I been so long with you, verse 9, have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. The Lord Jesus was claiming that the union, the oneness of the Father and the Son was so dynamic and so real that when you saw Jesus in the flesh, you actually saw a revelation of the Father, and that the words that Jesus spoke had their origin in the Father. And the works that he did, the miracles he did, actually had their origin in the Father. I don't think any of us this morning can comprehend all that that means, but it becomes the foundation for what Jesus is going to do for the disciples after he leaves them. Slip down, please, in chapter 14 to verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he, the Father, will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. God is going to take up residence inside each believer. God, the Holy Spirit, who had been with the disciples and who had energized and empowered them to do miracles like Jesus did, that same Holy Spirit who had been with them now is going to change his position and dwell in them. That's not all. Verse 20. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Not only is God the Holy Spirit going to take up residence in the individual believers, but Jesus is also going to reside in the believers. He's not going to be in a physical body standing beside me, talking to me, showing me, leading me. He's going to enter my very being. The parallel is between Jesus, God the Son, and God the Father. He says that God the Father dwells in him in such a way that the words and works that he produces have their origin in the Father. Now, using that as a base illustration, he says that he, God the Son, is going to come and dwell in the believer just as God the Father had been dwelling in God the Son. He has already said that God the Holy Spirit is going to come and abide in the believer. And down here in verse 23, Jesus says, "My Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him." Brothers and sisters, this is absolutely incredible. That God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would take up residence not with the believer, but in the believer. And that just as Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, had known such oneness with the Father, that the Father manifest and lived within the Lord Jesus in such a vital way that the words and works that he spoke and did were energized and directed by the Father himself. And Jesus could say, "If you see me, you see the Father." That same intimate oneness would become the experience of every individual believer. It's not unusual to close the service and have someone come up and say, "Boy, I'd like to be a Christian, but I could never live up to that. I could never make those changes in my life. I can't meet that standard." Friend, you don't have to. The good news about the Christian faith is that God himself takes up residence in every individual heart of every individual believer. That means that wherever I go, whatever I do, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit isn't up there someplace distant, but he's in here present with me. That's why Jesus said, "It is to your advantage that I leave you. Because if I don't go, he, the Holy Spirit, cannot come. And I cannot return to you in the person and power of the Holy Spirit, and the Father cannot come into your very life, into your very person, unless I leave you physically." The key to living dynamically, well, as a Christian, is to accept that truth by faith. Our Father, like the Lord Jesus, there are so many more things to share, to say, so many things that Jesus brings to his disciples in this passage that must wait for another time, another place. But I pray that you would help those who do not know Jesus Christ this morning to see the enormous significance of this provision, that God himself will come to work his will from the inside out. Your heads bowed, your eyes closed. Christian friend, understand that God does not operate by remote control. He wants to give you personal, dynamic, direct, individual guidance through his word, through prayer, but through his living in you. There's no place you can go that God isn't there with you. No place. That's what makes your body a a tabernacle, a temple, because God himself lives in the believer. God has ordained to work in your heart and your life and my life and my heart through other indwelt believers who will wash my feet and I will wash their feet. Not just physically, but ministerially. God has made provisions in his body to bless the people of God through the people of God. And God has made provision for you and me to be indwelt by himself. Our bodies become living tabernacles, living temples, where God has taken up residence. And true, we live in a hostile world. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The key to living the Christian life effectively is to discover the reality of Christ in you. For it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to energize to do his good pleasure. And my friend, if you're here this morning without Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you needn't fear this marvelous invasion of God into your heart, your life. He is good. He is holy. He is gracious. He is loving. He is kind. And he comes into your heart and your life at your invitation in order to facilitate in you righteousness, goodness, long-suffering, self-control, all the things that will enhance your life and change you and make you the person God created you to be. If you've never done so this morning, invite Jesus Christ into your heart, into your life. And understand when you do that, he will come in to your life. He will make his home inside you. And he'll never leave you, never forsake you. And Christian friend, being obedient to the Spirit of God through the Word of God, through prayer, is the key to overcoming this world. It's the key to living the Christian life as God intended. If those things that are troubling you this morning and defeating you and frustrating you, give them over to God himself and ask him from within, from his presence within your life, to empower you, to change you, and to deliver you. Our Father in heaven, as we leave, may others here and out there see that Jesus Christ is dwelling in us. May they sense his presence and feel his love and see his righteousness, his holiness, his goodness. May the things that Jesus taught his disciples in preparing them to live well, may those things grip us and change us. May we speak of these things. May we experience them. Thank you for your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.